Our Holy Father, thank you for this home Bible study. What a nice intimate setting, 2,000 miles apart, to realize that we were one body and one family, and we have a great teacher and brother a couple thousand miles away joining us. And please open our hearts and speak to us, draw us near to you, open our understanding about this great gospel. In the name of Jesus, amen.
By way of quick introduction, we pointed out that last week we covered John chapter 1. It's particularly rich, so we had a lot of pauses and stops and starts there. It consists of the first 15-18 verses are the prologue, and this is one of the most sublime statements of God's intervention in our history. The fact that that the Word was God and was with God, the plurality in the Godhead. This Word became flesh in the person of Christ, walked among us. We saw His glory as of the glory of the Father. There was a reference to glory, which is basically a reference to the essence or the most essential characteristics of a being. The glory, Jesus did not glow like the Old Testament theophanies, the manifestations of God. He did not glow and provoke thunder and lightning generally. There were two times that we had something like that. But generally, the glory that we saw in the face of Christ was His forgiveness, His aggressive kindness, His grace, His free offer of free eternal life, just the incredible invasion of goodness and beauty and reconstructive life of God in the person of this Jesus that walked around Galilee and Judea, Samaria, and intervening and the area there in the first century. We beheld it as a unique son, and this Word became flesh. And then in the rest of chapter 1 was the witness of John the Baptist. John the Baptist witness to the Lord Jesus. That's how his ministry was, to point to Him, and he was just very insightful. God had given John the Baptist a beautiful spirit, an insightful spirit, and yet a forthtelling spirit. He really spoke to his community. He declared the whole counsel of God, so to speak. Did not hesitate. He was, of course, an Old Testament prophet, so he seemed a little eccentric. In the old good Old Testament tradition, he recognized Jesus and allowed his disciples, encouraged them actually to follow the Lord Jesus. We saw the calling of a number of Jesus's earliest disciples, and it ends chapter one ends with the call of Nathanael, who has that famous thing: "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Nathanael is from Cana of Galilee, which is going to be the setting for where we start in chapter 2. One other point I want to make about this: we will begin to see in chapter 2 and 3 the emphasis of the Gospel of John. Gospel of John is stated toward the end of it that these things were written that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that believing you might have eternal life through His name. It is the premier evangelical book for telling us how to get the free gift of eternal life. It does have passages in it about calling us to discipleship after we have put our simple trust in the Lord Jesus as the little children of whom the kingdom are made. So it does have discipleship, but it's a little bit different than the synoptics. We point out the synoptics are probably 80% about discipleship and counting the cost and giving all and following Jesus, and maybe 20% about receiving Jesus and just getting the free gift of simple trust in Christ. And the Gospel of John is the reverse. It's probably 20% about discipleship, about following the Lord and being a source of life to others, and 80% about just receiving the free gift. As the prologue said, as many as received Him, He gave them the right to become the children of God. It was a simple reception. And we will see that in John's emphasis upon the word believe, believe, believe all the way through. And we will start to see this As we get, of course, into the famous passages of Nicodemus, John 3:16. But we will start to see the unveiling of Christ's ministry here in chapter 2, where we're going to start right now. So I'm going to start here.
2 days later, there was a wedding in the town of Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding.
Okay, now Cana was less than 10 miles from Nazareth, and that's probably, there was some rivalry, there was probably why Nathanael, who was from Cana, knew about Nazareth. They were like, you know, either, depending upon the site, they were either 3 miles or 8 miles from Cana. Cana is sort of across the valley from where Nazareth was, there's a good chance that Mary was invited. We're going to see that she plays an important part. She probably was kin to the family. Jesus might have been kin to the family as well. The disciples came along as friends of Jesus to this wedding. The wedding, however, is possibly different than the setting we've got here. Sometimes the weddings were typically 7 days of a feast, a long celebration. It was very, very public, very generally very lavish. There were different periods, however, where the men celebrated separately from the women. So this particular setting where it's mixed might have taken place at different times in the thing, but it was not always the case that they celebrated together at the same table.
When the wine had given out, Jesus' mother said to him, "They are out of wine."
"Madam, what do you have to do with this?"
Okay, now, here we have an interesting thing that Mary somehow knows about the wine, they're being out of wine. You're not supposed to run out of wine at a wedding. That's one of a major social disgrace. You would be the subject of jest and jokes all around town for years and years to have poorly planned a wedding. Wine was a part and parcel of every feast. The Talmud has a passage that says there is no rejoicing without wine. So wine was the staple of all the feasts and festivals in this period. And so it is a major mistake and problem for the young married couple. That would involve ridicule and a number of things socially that would have affected them economically as well for this situation. Mary somehow knows about this, which indicates that she probably was involved in the wedding preparations as being kinfolk, right? We suspect at this particular, by this time, that Joseph, Jesus's legal father, but not his physical father because of the virgin birth, We believe that at this particular point, he was probably already had died, and that Jesus was in charge of managing the family finances as the eldest son. Jesus, of course, his relationship with Mary, he has always maintained a slight distance. If you remember, not in the Gospel of John, but in Luke, Mary always listened to the angels and the pronunciations and the prophecies in the temple when Jesus was presented as a little baby for circumcision and for the anointing of the firstborn. There was always this. She pondered these things in her heart, is what Luke tells us, that she was always looking at this because she knew that Jesus was different than every other baby and child. And if you remember at the when Jesus was about 12 years of old, that trip that they made to Jerusalem, where he stayed behind and was talking with the religious teachers in the temple, when Mary and Joseph came to him and said, "Why have you treated us this way?" He said, "Did you not know I have to be in my father's house?" But he went on with them and went back home with him. But there's always been this little, I'm a little bit different. I have a specific calling. I'm not like other, you know, every other baby firstborn here. There's something different about my life. Mary knows this. She's not sure exactly how to interpret all the prophecies. And, you know, nobody sort of does at this particular point. It's slowly coming together, and it does over the next 30 years of Jesus' life and ministry in the book of Acts as to what all of this meant. So she goes to Jesus as generally just because he's resourceful. She's not really necessarily expecting a miracle, but she just reports the problem to Jesus. And Jesus then calls him with the name of woman. It's translated here as madam. It's a polite distance kind of term, but it doesn't mean anything there negatively at all. It's some translators or commentators say it was just almost brusque on his part or harsh. But when he's on the cross and he's ministering to, and when he's dying on the cross for the sins of the world, our sins in our place, he's ministering to the thief on the cross, John, the Apostle John, who wrote this book, is there with Mary at the foot of the cross, and he says to him, you know, behold your mother, and he says to her the same word, woman or madam, behold your son. So he takes care of her in a very affectionate way. And we have other cases literarily where Herod's wife that was deeply beloved was called by the same term on her, when she was sick. So it, even though it sounds a little distant in some of the translations, it's not necessarily one. It is a polite distance, but it does not mean that it's negative. It's a negative word choice at all. But it's a little bit. It would again make her remember that passage. You know, that time in the temple where Jesus was different with the, I must be in my Father's house. So he uses a phrase now. He says, "What is that of concern? Why is that a concern between both of us?"
John 2:4, Jesus says, "My hour has not yet come."
Okay, so he says to her, he says, in the Greek it says, what is that sort of to you and to me? What do we have in common on this issue? And that could be either a rebuke, as it was one time in the Old Testament, or it could be a source of an agreement, as it is in another case. And then there's one case where it's Elisha, where he issues the same kind, what is that between us? But then he goes ahead and delivers a miracle anyway. When he says, my hour is not yet come, of course, that's a reference to the cross in the Gospel of John, which we'll talk about the meaning of that in a minute. But one of the other interpretations of this is that, why are you bringing this up to me? It's used in another context of, I already know about this problem. In other words, I know about this. And what will happen is that what Mary is about to do, and he says, my hour is not yet come, and that's a reference to the cross. We'll see the first couple of miracles that Jesus does are done in secret. Nobody at this event where he changes the water into wine will know that a miracle has occurred except the servants, Mary, and his disciples. I mean, the bride and groom will be totally oblivious to this. The steward who is in charge of managing the wine and the food, the caterer, so to speak, will not know about this. He will do it'll be a sort of secret miracle to minister to these people and help them in their time of sort of a social need, just getting started in their family life. But generally, commentators understand, I don't want to do this miracle because it starts me on my way to the cross. When I start my first public miracle, then the time to the cross is very, very short. And so here Jesus is sort of pointing out, my time has not yet come to make my very first public miracle, which will start all of the opposition, which will start all the machinations against me, and will eventually lead to the cross. I've got some teaching to do. I've got ministry to do. I want to fall in step with God's plan and do it in his timing. I don't want to accelerate it. I want to do this in God's timing, and so in the Father's timing. So what will happen is that Mary is about to do what every other person in the Old Testament did, and which Jesus generally tried to enlist when he would make these kind of comments. I mean, he classically, when somebody comes in with some kind of request, he will hit them between the eyes with something just completely different to reset the discussion and to get us to think differently than when we first came to him. So when the rich young ruler comes to him and says, what thing must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, why do you call me good? There's nobody but God that is good, right? And so it sort of vectors the conversation into the area of need or something differently. And so what Mary's going to do, instead of giving up with my time has not yet come, she will do what most what great folk in the Old Testament do. They will presume upon the goodness of God, and they will presume upon the goodness of the Lord Jesus from this. And so watch what she does next.
Do whatever he tells you.
Now, see, she has no expectation of a miracle, right? She's like us, right? When we come with our needs, we may have no idea what God is going to do to help us with our need. And, I mean, if you're like me, you know, you second guess. You know, you try to figure out, well, here's three of the ways God can deliver me out of here. Lord, just, you know, I'm trying to second guess God on this, right? And every time I try not to do that. Now, I do that a lot as a young man. And then if I'd come up with the five ways he could do it, he would have invariably have to think of, quote unquote, have to think of a sixth way to deliver me. So I would stop doing that, right? Stop trying to play God in this and trust him like Mary is doing here. And so she goes to the steward that's in to one of the servants and says, I don't know, but just go presume upon Jesus like I just did. I trust him. I don't know, but whatever he says, do. Now, as kinfolk of the family, he does have some responsibility to help a little, but normally you were supposed to have helped up front for something of this type. But she takes, just like the Old Testament, there were a number of Old Testament women that would, my favorite is the one that holds on to the, won't let Elijah go. I mean, won't let Elijah go. He just holds on to the, she holds on to his cloak and then receives her son back to life. So it's a, Mary is walking in this faith that doesn't know what we're asking. We're just asking for help. It's those short prayers that we pray in times, you know, where you say, Lord, help. That's as much specificity as I can give because I don't know what the best thing is here. So she sends the servant over to Jesus and says, do whatever he tells you to do.
The Jews have rules about ritual washing. And for this purpose, six stone water jars were there, each one large enough to hold between 20 and 30 gallons.
Fill these jars with water.
Okay, now these were purification stone, like you said, between 20 and 30 gallons. They would use those for like washing of cups and purification. The fact that they are, you know, empty, are not, excuse me, not full, means that they may have been used for the feast earlier. You normally had to have vessels in stone to avoid impurity and things of this type. And Jesus says, fill them with water, because he's about to change them from water into wine. And if they weren't full, then you could suspect deception, where somebody added something or something. But the servants are going to know that they're completely filled and for this very first miracle. Now, by the way, you were not supposed to use these ceremonial things for anything other than ritual cleansing and ceremonial. You weren't supposed to use them to serve wine for weddings. So he violated a religious and a social taboo here, like he does for all of us, just to help meet the need. God goes, if he'll even become a human to reach us in our need for forgiveness and new life and encouragement and hope and renewal and change, that shows, and then from there go on to the cross, as Philippians 2 tells us, through this constant state of self-denial and care and focusing upon our welfare and our goodness and our life, he's not going to stop at something like this. Consistently through the Gospel of John, he's going to violate so many social and religious taboos out of love for us and the people that he reaches out. God does not mind getting his hands dirty, or his feet dirty, or washing the dirty feet of others, as we'll see in John 13. So there, he's about to just break the rules, quote unquote, and meet the needs of this couple and the family and the community here.
They filled them to the brim.
Now draw some water out and take it to the man in charge of the feast.
They took him the water, which now had turned into wine, and he tasted it. He did not know where this wine had come from, but of course the servants who had drawn out the water knew. So he called the bridegroom.
Everyone else serves the best wine first, and after the guests have drunk a lot, he serves the ordinary wine. But you have kept the best wine until now.
Okay, now, what's happened there is that, like I say, the steward that's in charge of the feast is sort of like the, you know, be like a manager, or a catering manager, or hospitality manager. It's their job to make sure that the wine spreads, that there's enough food and things of this type, right? They sample all the food, wine, to make sure it's of quality and reflects well upon the young couple and the family of which the couple is apart. Now, when he says there that you people normally serve the best wine at first and serve the less, you know, the more diluted wine basically later, is not actually a reference to the fact that you're drunk and you can't tell the difference later in the feast. Inebriation was not part of Jewish festivities at all. Even among the very Grecianized Jews, they did not go to the excesses of the pagan Gentile types for these kind of feasts. So inebriation is not the one, but in a seven-day feast, you're going to already be a little saturated a couple of days into the feast anyway. So it's not a matter that your palate can't test it. It's just that you've had so much to eat and drink that the satiation element is there, the saturation element is there now. But this reflects great on the fact that it's a source of constant delight, that the feast doesn't wind down, it winds up. And this is part of the picture of Jesus' first miracle. Wine has always been a symbol of new life of God in the Old Testament. When the final messianic days came, the banquets, the king's banquet, where they were going to be served with the most aged of wines and the finest of meats, Isaiah tells us. So the picture of the new covenant, which is one of just an abundance of wine and delights and liberality and generality and beauty of this type, it's pictured here. There's a very subtle contrast here between the water of ritual cleansing of the old covenant and the wine of newness in the new covenant. Water can also be pictured as new life, which we'll see in the rivers of living water. But wine is par excellence the symbol of God's blessing. It's along with fig trees and olive oil and goodness in the land. And so the fact that Jesus' touch takes an ordinarily good wedding and turns it into a superlative wedding with a miraculous wine, more than enough for the rest of the feast, is a mark of what everything he's going to do when he touches our lives. It's going to be not just giving us the old stuff that we look forward to, but beyond our expectations. God, who is able to do exceedingly beyond what all we can imagine or hope for. This is the Jesus that walks around and gets his feet dirty with us.
Jesus performed this first miracle in Cana in Galilee. There he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, Jesus and his mother, brothers, and disciples went to Capernaum and stayed there a few days.
And see, like I say, this was a little bit like the resurrection. You know, the revelation of God, the blinding revelation, the revelation of His glory, His care, is what I call what somebody has called omnicompetency, His adequacy and sufficiency for all our needs and our situations. These were manifested to these select folk, especially during this private ministry. He's starting a public ministry. We're going to see miracles in Jerusalem soon. But this is the first. When it says it's his first miracle, it's the word RK, which also could mean premier or first big one. It doesn't necessarily mean the chronologically first one, but it's that high point. It's the first high point because this is both to his mother and to the disciples. And it says that they believed. We will see over and over and over again that they end up believing that his claims are true, that there's something unusual about him. They've already said in John 1, they've called him names like the Son of God, Messiah, King of Israel, Rabbi. So they're already loaded with enough content from the Old Testament Tanakh and Torah to look at Jesus through those things. But what they'll have is this growing confidence and trust and believing that those claims are indeed true. And Gospel of John will point this out as we go through. So this was the very first manifestation of his glory. And again, if you back up and think about glory here, there's no blinding lights, there's no thunder, there's no lightning, there's just newness. There's a joy, there's a celebration. It's down here where we are. It's life on the ground. It's in a wedding feast. There's just none of the spectacular, you know, manifestations that we had with the Old Testament. We will have these, but the spectacular manifestations of the Gospel of John will be the fact that this God goes to the cross to die for our sins. That will be the manifestation that really reveals the true God. True gods do that. False gods, they stay up in, you know, stay up in paradise and rule from up there and throw thunderbolts. You know, they don't come down where we are and live and grieve with us, and they don't celebrate with us. They don't weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice like our God does. So this glory is a revelation of his character, his beauty, still his power. People don't make water into wine down here. So it still requires an absolute power, but it's in the context of delivery of a message of beauty and grace. And God among us, Emmanuel, God is with us.
It was almost time.
Okay. Now, I forgot about the passage on Capernaum. So he and his disciples, they go to Capernaum for a few days. Now, Capernaum is one of those cities on the Sea of Galilee, a number of cities around the Sea of Galilee. Capernaum will end up, they will end up moving to Capernaum and establishing the base of the ministry at Capernaum. You know, it's very, very close to the cities where, Peter and James and John are from, and the early disciples are from there. And Matthew is going to be a tax collector there. So it's a major a thoroughfare as well. So a lot of Jesus' ministry will be based out of Capernaum as well. So now this scene that you see right there, if it's the same I see on mine, you can see the city of Jerusalem. So they've come from Galilee to Jerusalem, and there would be that big building in the right over between the second and third head on the right there, of course, is the temple complex. You can see the wall of Jerusalem. The old Jerusalem is not a very big city at all. It's a couple of hundred yards maybe across. At its narrowest point from the east to the west side. It's not a very large city at this particular point. There are a lot of people that still live outside the city at this point, but there were still walls. So they're headed to Jerusalem a little bit later after this event at Cana.
For the Passover festival, so Jesus went to Jerusalem.
Now, in the Old Testament, three times a year, in the book of Deuteronomy, in the Mosaic Law, three times a year, all males were supposed to appear in Jerusalem. And the Passover after Jerusalem was installed, well, the Passover is one of those. And the city of what was Jerusalem might have been, you know, 30 to 50,000 people, which swelled to a quarter of a million people at Passover, when the Jews all over the Mediterranean basin would come in for the Passover. And they were, of course, they would live outside along all the hills and in along Bethany and all the other smaller area towns around outside of Jerusalem on the hills. And so it could swell to very, very large populations, 100,000, 200,000 people at Passover. And so Jesus and his disciples go to Passover. And if you remember, we already have a connection here to the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, remember? So when John the Baptist first sees Jesus coming to the river where he is baptizing, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And we pointed out last week that the lamb was, as an animal type, was the Passover lamb. It was also accepted in a number of other different kind of offerings, both sin-oriented offerings as well as celebration type of offerings. So it was a comprehensive kind of image for the sacrificial ministry of the Lord Jesus. So they're going at Passover, and the city is swelled with people. Jesus is not a public figure at this particular point. They're going to go into Jerusalem that is, like I say, swollen with Jewish people from all over the world to come for this Passover celebration.
Temple, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and pigeons, and also the money changers sitting at their tables.
Now, what this is that this is not in the temple proper. Bob, have we got that City Big Shrink image that we could call up?
I'll bring it up.
Okay.
I'm gonna keep going.
At the temple, when you travel from a far distance, you were supposed to have a Passover lamb, and there were other things you had during the 7 days that were the Passover feast of unleavened bread. There were numerous sacrifices and stuff like this. The Passover lamb actually had to be in the current Jewish theology of the day had to be sacrificed in within the city of Jerusalem, most properly in the temple. In the temple courtyard, but anywhere inside the city limits was sort of okay. What this meant was is that if you were coming from like North Africa, you normally would not bring the animals with you. And so what you would do is you would bring money, and you would come to Jerusalem, and then you would buy the sacrificial animals with your money, generally foreign coins, and then you would use that. The sacrifice would be done there in the city, and then you might eat the Passover outside the city limits with your family. Now, in the map there, you'll see the temple map, that trapezoidal sort of looking thing in blue there, where you got the temple mount, and in the very center of that is the actual temple with the Holy of Holies, and then around that is the courtyard, and it's in the courtyard that the money changers are there. The rabbis of the day would not allow you to pay for sacrifices in anything other than Jewish coinage. And so if you came in with Egyptian money or Greek money or something like that, you had to go to the money changers. And the money changers, of course, would charge you, you know, exchange fees to exchange it into Jewish money. Then you'd take the Jewish money, and then you'd buy your sacrifices. And you could buy the sacrifices anywhere. It didn't matter where you bought them. But it was generally a very hectic scenario and not one very solemn. There were a lot of haggling over exchange rates, things of that type. And so this is the scene that Jesus walks in on. Now, he has been to this Passover many times. He would have come. This is when Jesus was about 30 years of age, roughly, is when his ministry starts, plus or minus a couple of years. He has been to the Passover as a young Jewish male many, many times. He would have seen this setting any number of times, and probably every time it probably rankled him a bit. at the disorder, the fact that this was not done off-site or done with more decorum of things of this type. And so that is the setting that we move into as we're about to see Jesus's first cleansing of the temple. So we can close the map now there, Bob. And then we'll see Jesus's outrage there.
Go ahead.
Okay. All right. Okay, now notice the garb there. We just passed there, the ceremonial robes. Those represent the aristocracy. That's the high priest and the priestly rulers of the day. They were Sadducees. They were not Pharisees. The high priest at this particular time was of questionable integrity, shall we say. During the intertestamental period, the high priesthood was bought, and a half-pagan family ended up buying it, and so they were they had Rome support, and they were tolerated by the Pharisees, who were very Jewish, purity-oriented. They are most generally Jesus's adversaries, theological adversaries, in the book of John, in the Gospel of John. And so what you saw there were the high priest and the priestly rulers that are in charge of decorum and are in charge of maintaining order in the temple and things of this type. They've been notified of some disturbance, and we can see already the disturbance that's occurring here with Jesus.
A whip from cords and drove all.
Now, that character we just saw there was a Pharisee. That will end up being Nicodemus. So the ruling body of Israel consisted of the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and the elders. The Sadducees were the priestly group. The Sadducees were the religious liberals of the day. They accepted basically only the first five books of the Bible, but they sort of despiritualized it. They did not believe in angels, which are in the Old Testament, you know, in the book of Moses. They did not believe in resurrection at all, angels, spirits, resurrections. The Pharisees, of course, were the religious purists of the day. They believed in all the books of the Old Testament, plus a couple. They believed in angels and spirits and resurrection. Of course, Saul of Tarsus, who will become the Apostle Paul, was a Pharisee, basically. And then there's the elders that don't have a political alliance or religious alliance with the other two parties. They are members of this. So what we've got is Jesus has made a whip of cords, and the cords could be either the ropes that are used. There were also plants that were used for cords that would have sprung up in the temple courtyard. He made those, and he drove out the animals, the farm animals, the sacrificial animals without that. He wasn't necessarily attacking people. He was just driving the sheep and the goats out. The sheep and by the way, this wasn't loss of personal property. Sheep and goats listened to their owner's voice, as we'll hear later in John. All these people would have been able to get all their animals back. All they would have to do is stand outside the temple and use their particular voice and call in that name. And generally, the sheep and the goats came, especially when they were afraid, as they would be in an urban setting. They would always come back. So there wasn't any loss of personal property involved here, with the possible exception of the doves that they had caught, which are at a different economic scale.
The animals out of the temple, both the sheep and the cattle. He overturned the tables of the money changers and scattered their coins.
Now, the interesting thing about this is that, remember, they're charging exchange fees and all this kinds of stuff. They're operating from what we call negotiating-wise, a position of strength. here at the money changers. So when he overturns the tables, they're going to be able to probably find most of their money, but not all of it. And I would bet that what they don't find is the fees that they charged over and above what was fair for and customary in those days. So they still would have been able to get this back. It's just this sort of set the process back a little bit. That whole commerce would go on. It was legitimate except for perhaps extortion. Would have been okay outside the temple, because it was also occurring outside the temple in different precincts around the city, and Jesus didn't seem to be upset about that.
And he ordered those who sold pigeons,
take them out of here! Stop making my father's house a marketplace!
His disciples remembered that the scripture says, "My devotion to your house, O God, burns in me like a fire." The Jewish authorities came back at him with a question.
What miracle can you perform to show us that you have the right to do this? Tear down this temple.
Okay, now there's a key question, right? God had said in the Old Testament that he was going to come and cleanse his temple, right? That he was going to come and there was going to be a purifying fire. And all the wheat and chaff kind of images that God, John the Baptist was supposed to say, make straight the way of the Lord. The fire of the Lord comes as a purifying flame, cleansing the temple. This was something that was expected of the Messianic ruler. And that's why they ask you for a miracle. They say, why should we believe that you are the authority to do such a thing? And then Jesus issues this very famous statement that I think I'm going to have to back up. Well, we'll play it out, and then I'll just repeat it. Hold on.
And in 3 days, I will build it again.
Are you going to build it again in 3 days?
It has taken...
Okay, so they say, what miracle will you do to prove that you have the authority to do such a thing, right? The implied supposition there is if you do have the authority to do these things, if you can authenticate it, then we have no beef. We can't complain about this. Then what you're probably doing is right. There's an implicit, a tacit admission of guilt in that particular expression. He comes back with the tear this temple down and I will rebuild it in 3 days. And then they say this temple was 46 years in building, and would you rebuild it in 3 days? And the temple was started, this is one of the great architects of Herod, Herod the Great that built this process. This temple was not actually finished until 70 AD, about the time it was torn back down. 46 years into the temple's construction would have put this incident somewhere around 27 or 28 AD. So that sort of puts where this event is. So they think he's talking about, of course, the physical temple that's the subject of their, ministry and their obsession, and it's one of the unifying things in Judaism at this particular point, the temple. And so destroying the temple is a very negative thing because it's happened, in Israel's history before. It's associated with God's displeasure and apostasy, apostasy in Israel and things of this type. So when they say destroying this temple, there's also a fear on their part, and again, a tacit or an implicit statement of, is it time for judgment? Is God going to judge us again and tear this temple down? That's in the background of their conversation when they meet this messianic figure, Jesus.
It's taken 46 years to build this temple.
But the temple Jesus was speaking about was his body. So when he was raised from death, his disciples remember that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and what Jesus.
Okay, now, when he refers to his body as the temple, that, strangely enough, is one of the strongest incarnation verses we've got. In other words, the temple in the Old Testament was the place where God dwelt upon earth among humans. And we don't know the metaphysics or the physics of how in the world God could be up in heaven, be everywhere, and at the same time have a localized presence inside the temple of a tent, a tabernacle in the wilderness, or the temple of Solomon. We don't know how that stuff works. We don't understand how we all in the New Covenant can have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, and we can all be little temples of God. But in some very, very real sense, that if you touch the side of the temple of the Old Testament, or the fabric of the tabernacle in the Old Testament, if you touch the cedars or the stones of Solomon's temple, it was just like touching the body of Jesus, that inside that flesh, inside that stone, inside that cedar was the incandescent presence of God, from which radiated light, radiated judgment, radiated life, radiated change for us. So, and everybody knew this, the people that would try to touch Jesus for healing. Sometimes it was seen like magical, but everybody knew that that inside this person was where the answer was. And it's no different for us today, that we know that inside that incarnate Christ is where our answer is, where our hope is, deliverance is. It's the, you know, do whatever he tells you, get there. If I can just get there, I'm okay. And so the disciples remember this later, that he said, if you destroy this temple, I will rebuild it in 3 days. Of course, that being a reference to the resurrection that we're going to see but in the future. But at this particular point, he's made very early in his ministry a statement, a statement of his incandescent incarnation, that he is God tabernacled among us, as it said in John 1, walking among us.
Sunset.
There's Nicodemus.
While Jesus was in Jerusalem during the Passover festival, many believed in him as they saw the miracles he performed. But Jesus did not trust himself to them because he knew them all. There was no need for anyone to tell him about them because he himself knew what was in their hearts.
All right, so here he's starting to do miracles. So most of his miracles are either in Galilee or within Jerusalem. He does a few outside. He does a number of healings out among some healings among the Gentiles and Samaritans. But mostly he's opened up here, although he hasn't taught a lot about himself. They're doing miracles, and what the crowd believes about him is unstated at this point. They've got some trust that maybe he's the messianic deliverer, maybe he's the son of David, maybe he's the prophet. As we saw in John 1, there were a number of things that people were worried about Jesus being. Remember the prophet that they asked John the Baptist about. But Jesus is still being a little quiet here. He's doing miracles among the masses to authenticate. He doesn't do a miracle generally to authenticate himself to the rulers. He's just trying to reach out to us common folk on the ground. And so he does these miracles, but everybody hears about this because Nicodemus is going to come to him, one of the leading Pharisees of the Jewish leaders are going to come to him in the next couple of verses in John 3 for a night meeting and mention the works that Jesus is doing. So, but Jesus doesn't disclose himself all about his identity. We still have that secret motif that's present, doing everything oblique, a little bit off to the side here, for those to try to tease out of us, who is this one? I want to know more. I want to seek. God's working in my heart about this. I want to see from whence this comes.
There was a Jewish leader named Nicodemus who belonged to the party of the Pharisees. One night,
that means he's a strict one.
Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher sent by God. No one could perform the miracles you are doing unless God were with him.
Okay, now Nicodemus is one of the ruling Pharisees. He's not just a regular Pharisee. He's on the council. He's a pretty prominent individual. He's heard about the miracles, and he comes to Jesus at night. And there are various understandings as to why it could be at night. Some say it's to avoid embarrassment or something like this. It's probably just to avoid the crowd. I mean, had he come during the day, there would have been a throng of people following him as a teacher and around Jesus at the same time. But to have this private conversation, which has intrigued Nicodemus, he comes at night to Jesus. This is generally a private setting, and this is during the Passover feast. And he asks this question. He leads with, we know you're a teacher sent from God because miracles don't happen. These kind of miracles don't happen except from God. And Jesus will do just like he does Mary. He's not going to answer the question. He's just going to hit right to the heart of the matter. He's going to provoke a different response, take this where he wants to go. He's going to do this over and over. We're going to bring question X, need X, Y to Jesus, and he's going to see our heart. And as the common saying goes, he may not answer our prayer, but he may answer our need, what we really need. And so here comes Jesus' response to Nicodemus, who is a teacher in Israel.
John 3:3. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God."
Then notice that has nothing to do with how can someone do these miracles unless he's sent from God. Right? He cuts right to the chase, right to the issue that nobody can even see the kingdom of God without being born again. And that's that famous word palingenesis, which can either mean born again or born from above. And John does a lot of plays on words. We'll see several of these as we go through, where it means probably both. Okay? Being born again, Jewish theology at the time, being an unclean Gentile, okay, yeah, being an unclean Gentile, in those days, if I were to convert to Judaism, the rabbinical theology of the day would say that I was born again, that I became reborn as a Jew. So teachers in Israel at the time would have known what being born again meant. It meant conversion from somebody filthily unclean, okay, into the true Abrahamic faith, generally within their religious tradition. So this is not rocket science that Jesus is saying here. Unless you're being born again, you won't even be able to see the kingdom of God. They should have gotten this. Nicodemus should have gotten exactly where he was going, but he would not have applied it to himself as a good Jewish leader. He would have had no need to be born again. So he's questioning, why is he talking to me about rebirth? Because I'm already on that side, on the good side. I'm already out of the stock of Abraham and Moses and that tradition.
How can a grown man be born again? He certainly cannot enter his mother's womb and be born a second time.
I'm telling you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and the Spirit. A person is born physically of human parents, but is born spiritually of the Spirit.
All right, now notice Nicodemus deliberately misinterpreted that. He said, "How can he enter a man's womb again?" He was not going to apply this truth to his life. In that sense, I stand in the great tradition of Nicodemus. When I hear things like, you know, that challenge me, I will sometimes try to come up with an alternate way of understanding it so that I'm off the hook. Until God just nudges me in that direction or creates a more urgent learning experience, so to speak. But in this particular case, I mean, he's not going to go there. And Jesus is going to keep going. He says, you got to be born of the water, which is generally a reference to physical birth, and of the Spirit. There's got to be something that happens on the inside that has to do with entering the kingdom of God.
Do not be surprised because I tell you that you must all be born again. The wind blows wherever it wishes. You hear the sound it makes, but you do not know where it comes from or where it is going. It is like that with everyone who is born of the Spirit. How can this be? You are a great teacher in Israel, and you don't know this.
Now there's a little irony in what he's saying there. I mean, these are fundamental truths that you could have easily gotten from the Old Testament. We've got, you know, too many passages in the Old Testament where it's the Spirit that gives life. Spirit gives, I mean, Ezekiel, the dry bones. You've got so many passages in the Old Testament that deal with new life by the Spirit. The Spirit of God comes on the prophets. We get resurrections. All life comes through the Spirit. Spirit of God hovered over the waters in the, you know, Genesis 1. And so Nicodemus is just apparently just not getting it, just doesn't want to go there. And so, I mean, Nicodemus is a great teacher in Israel. And Jesus says, and you don't know these? And, you know, it's like he's deliberately not knowing them, you know? I mean, granted, we're all in that situation. They're truths that God, you know, leads us into and understanding the scripture and our lives, and we'll suppress it. You know, we'll deliberately, you know, hit the pause button, so to speak, and not deal with it until God either becomes more insistent or we have to learn through, you know, negative experience, so to speak, for this. And so Jesus is still trying to confront him with the fact of his need for rebirth. I mean, that's where he started with this thing. You can't see this. You're not going to be able to understand kingdom things unless you're born again or born from above. The born from above, of course, is the spirit part, right? So Jesus says, you're a great teacher in Israel and you don't understand this. You know, it's like a challenge, like a coach would tell an athlete, come on, you don't get this? You're not fast enough, are you? You know, just a challenge to move further and apply what you know and learn and be honest with where the truth is.
I am telling you the truth. We speak of what we know and report what we have seen. Yet none of you is willing to accept our message. You do not believe me when I tell you about the things of this world. How will you ever believe me then, when I tell you about the things of heaven? And no one has ever gone up to heaven except the Son of Man, who came down from heaven. As Moses lifted up the...
Okay, let me stop there. The reference there, he's talking about nobody's gone up to heaven and came down except the Son of Man. In Mosaic tradition, Moses went up to Mount Sinai, of course, in the biblical tradition. He goes up to Mount Sinai. He communes with God at the giving of the law, the Torah, Ten Commandments. And he visits with God. Jewish tradition further made it to where he actually went up into heaven. That's not part of Scripture, but that's just legendary accretions that grew around this. But in no tradition do we have God actually coming down from. And so when Jesus says the Son of Man, which comes down from heaven, this is another level of not superiority, but of clarity and of blindingness of the revelation. In other words, God came down and met with Moses. But in this one, God came all the way down to humanity and walked among the dusty roads of Palestine and Israel. And so Jesus is making some very exorbitant claims about himself. All the prophets might be caught up. Isaiah and Ezekiel would have seen the Lord. They would have had these particular types of experiences. But only the Lord Jesus, as the premier prophet, like unto Moses, came down from heaven. And he makes the reference there. He said... He said, if you can't understand these things that we revealed on earth, you know, if I tell you things on the earth about the new birth and the things that are already in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Bible, if I try to tell you about what's going on in heaven, the things that are working in God's plan and the things that he's doing here that you'll understand later in the New Testament through the prophets of the New Testament and the covenant, what happened at the cross, the powers, the principalities that were defeated, some of the incredible things that flowed out of the cross that were only revealed to the New Testament community through the New Covenant revelation and things of this time. He's saying there's no sense me even talking about that if we haven't gotten our ground. We're covered in some of the basics of the spiritual life in the Old Testament and the Old Covenant.
Bronze snake on a pole in the desert. In the same way the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life.
For God loved the world so much that he gave...
Okay, I got it. We're going to stop here about the snake. All right, now this reference to, he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that everybody that looks upon him and believes will have eternal life, roughly. What he's talking about there is during the book of Numbers and the wilderness wanderings, when Israel comes out of Egypt, they... you know, they go through the Red Sea, they go into the 40 years of wanderings around in the you know, the wilderness. It's not all desert, it's wilderness. They're oases, they're traders, they're caravans that come through, all this kind of stuff. But there's one particular thing where the Israelites are grumbling, you know, in the good tradition of, you know, believers or whatnot. We're grumbling against Moses about something, and grumbling against God, and just, you know, trying to be God, right? And God judges them by sending serpents among them, and serpents bite them, and it's poisonous serpents. Basically, we don't know where they were or you know, much more detail than that. And when they say, okay, we've messed up here, this is a chastening and rebuke, they go to Moses, and God tells Moses to make an image of one of the snakes, one of the plagues, basically, put it up on a pole, and everybody who looks at the snake will be healed. Right, they don't have to do any works. They don't have to do good works. They ain't got to promise a life of devotion. They don't have to sell all and follow. You know, it's just looking. All you got to do is, when Moses said, "If you look at the snake, that's all it takes." Simple trust in God's solution. Anybody can have it, whether they were 5 or 95. All they had to do was look at the snake, and they would be cured of that particular plague. And very simple illustration. And Jesus applies it here. It says, in the same way must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him would have eternal life. And this is a reference, of course, to the cross, where the Lord Jesus gets put up on the cross, and all you have to do is listen and look. All you have to do is listen to the look unto me and be saved. And so it's a simple thing. John, this is one of the first verses that John says, whoever believeth, you know, in him has eternal life. And it's not life, you know, it's eternal life. It's not life until you sin again, or life until you lose your commitment, or life until whatever. It's eternal life. If you look to the Son, it's just simple, you know, it's just like the snake in the wilderness, and you have eternal life. And this, and John makes it really simple. Belief, cookies on the bottom shelf. And this is one of the first of those that we have in Jesus explaining, how do you have the new birth? It's just look at Jesus. And so he makes that reference there, but that's also the lifting up, of course, is a reference to the cross, right? And if commentators generally understand that the reference to the snake was a judgment, you know, in the Mosaic thing. That was a judgment, and it was the thing that was the problem. And when the Lord Jesus, of course, he's the perfect Lamb of God, when he gets put up on the cross, of course, the sins of the world get put upon him. Remember John the Baptist, behold us, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He takes it away by putting it on himself. As Peter says, he bore in his own body our sins on the tree. And so what was the perfect Lamb of God becomes that snake of judgment, that instrument of judgment on the powers and principalities, on us at some level. We die with Christ as he takes our cross. And so this is just one of the beautiful illustrations that God makes of just the simplicity of faith, just looking at Jesus and trusting, looking to Jesus as a solution. So remember, you know, Moses told the Israelites, said, if you're bitten and you're honest about it and you don't try to do your own, you know, cures for the poison, if you'll just trust the word, the method of God's, method was look at the snake, then that's all the obedience. In the Gospel of John, when obey the gospel, that's obeying what the gospel says was trust the Lord. Just trust in Jesus as the solution for the sin thing. And we will see this consistently in each one of the dialogues. Jesus will lead with something that's like rivers of water, the rebirth, something like this. And when it comes down to explaining how it happens, it's going to be something simple, like the simple faith that a child can do in believing in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So that's the reference here to the snake in the wilderness. Now we are at John 3:16, okay? And we're not sure from the way the text works whether these words in John 3:16 through the rest of the chapter are in Jesus' words to Nicodemus, or it's the gospel author's writing his summary of what Jesus was teaching. So we're not sure if it's Jesus' words or the Gospel of God speaking through the Apostle John in writing the Gospel of John for these next verses. But this is where we get the John 3:16. One thing you'll see, by the way, the references is that the Son of Man, the phrase the Son of Man, almost always occurs on the lips of Jesus in describing himself. He is not described the Son of Man by any believers. He's always called the Son of God, the Son of David. Jesus, Son of Man, was Jesus' favorite term for himself. It was it's a royal figure from, you know, the Old Testament, but it's also a statement of humility and his solidarity and his unity with us. That was his phrase to choose himself, was to describe himself, was the Son of Man. So now we're going to get into descriptions where it wasn't the Son of Man in the rest of John 3, but it talks about the Son of God, God's only Son, things of this type. That's why we think it might be the Gospel of John the Apostle writing those words as a summary. But it might just as easily be from the lips of Jesus as he describes his ministry himself. So let's see what the video tells us.
It is only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not die, but have eternal life.
Again, that's that famous John 3:16.
God did not send his Son into the world to be its judge, but to be its Savior.
All right, now that, again, this is, you know, this is the verse that's most widely translated in all of the Bible. Of course, John 3:16, very simple, believes in Jesus as eternal life. And then God sent his Son not to judge the world. That wasn't the point of his coming, but to be the Savior, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. You are the Messiah, the Savior of the world, as we'll see. He does do judgment. I mean, he does bring judgment. There's a number of types of judgment that we'll see through the Gospel of John. Jesus' words will be a judge because they're the Father's words. So there will be judgment. He will divide families. He will divide the nation. He will divide our own selves in this. But the overall reach of his message and his ministry in the explicit statements, he came to destroy the works of devil. He came to bring salvation to humanity. He came to reveal the Father. He came to teach what submission was about in discipleship. So there's it teaches the heart of God. He came to reveal the glory of God, God's actual heart. So there were a number of things about it. But in this particular passage, John 3:16 through 18, it's very explicitly came to save us. And that's, of course, what his name, Jesus, means in the Aramaic and Hebrew.
Those who believe in the Son are not judged. But those who do not believe have already been judged, because they have not believed in God's only Son. This is how the judgment works. The light has come into the world, but people love the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds are evil. Those who do evil things hate the light and will not come to the light, because they do not want their evil deed to be shown up. But those...
Now that's pretty standard. I mean, I will confess my needs to God much earlier than I confess my sin to the Lord. And I will be honest about other things before I get that. I mean, it's just, that's the way we are. We're fallen. We don't want to. Honesty is a gift. Is a gift. And it is something God grows in us. The Spirit of God seeks those that worship him in spirit and truth, we'll see in John 4. So that's the nature of our judgment, is that, you know, we are not honest about our need. We're not honest about our failure. We're not honest even about our treachery that we all have in us. It's just part of now who we are after the fall. And we will eventually be redeemed from that treachery, praise God. Eventually, we get free of this when we get our new bodies because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and its impact and ripples in our history and in recreating the new future for us. But that's the nature of the judgment, is that we won't come to the light. We don't go there. That's not our first choice. Our first choice is to go hide. Hide in the garden, you know, like Adam and Eve did in the first time. That was our paradigm case. But the point here is that those that believed in the Son shall not come into judgment. Judgment's already been done. We'll see this theologically when we get into John, but we have already been judged for all of our sin. The believer has, on the cross. Remember when we said our sin was placed upon Christ? our sin was already judged. So we've already passed from death to life. We have eternal life. We'll see this as we go through. That's a present possession for the believer. I mean, we actually can see ripples of that eternal life. You know, if we decide to walk with the Lord, we grow in our relationship with Him, we can see that life manifest itself in some of our relationships, in our learning, in these moments of kindness that we have, in moments of morality, in moments of self-denial. And I mean, we can see this eternal life. It doesn't have the blazing glory that we have on the other side of death, where that eternal life is all that we are, where it 100% who we are is that life that's in us now as believers. So the judgment for the believers already happened at the cross. There is a judgment for believers that we'll have a couple of references to later. It's called the Bema Seat, the judgment seat of Christ, which is a judgment of servants. It's a judgment of workers. It's almost like performance review and evaluation at a large scale. But it has nothing to do with a judgment for our sin, which was done on the cross. He bore that. We'll talk about this numerous times through the Gospel of John. There's a freedom associated with having passed from death to life that gives us this release and this freedom before God, where now we can actually live as His children and explore all this other stuff that's in the Bible other than just John 3:16. So that was the nature of the judgment, and now we move in a bit more.
Those who do what is true come to the light, in order that the light may show that what they did was in obedience to God. After this, Jesus and his disciples went to the province of Judea, where he spent some time with them, and baptized. John also was baptizing in Aenon, not far from Salim, because there was plenty of water in that place. People were going to him, and he was baptizing them. This was before John had been put in prison. Some of John's disciples began on.
Now, there was a reference to before John was put in prison that presupposed that you'd already read the synoptics. And if you remember last week when we were talking about baptism was, we talked about it was basically staining. It was an identification rite where you identified with something different. If the water represented new life, a cleanse, a righteousness, and you identified with that righteousness. If you came confessing sins and a change of mind about those sins, about the values implicit in those sins, so to speak, repentance, metanoia, then you were that water identified you with purity. If you were, of course, the Lord Jesus, you identified with when you were baptized, you were identified with a pure community. So it was rite of identification, and in some cases that identification meant purification, but it was primarily, it puts you into a new category. Gentiles were baptized, they were cleansed, there were a lot of rich. A lot of times, though, baptism at first century Judaism, baptisms were associated with being sects, so cults. They were like messianic believers or the Essenes, the Dead Sea Scrolls folk over in the Qumran. You know, they were a cult. They were considered a cult by the religious establishment, and they did baptism. So sometimes it had a negative connotation. That was why we saw in John 1 the Pharisees that came out there. John is still baptizing, and then Jesus starts baptizing too in a different place here.
Arguing with a Jew about the matter of ritual washing.
Teacher, you remember the man who was with you on the east side of Jordan, the one you spoke about? Well, he is baptizing now, and everyone's going to him.
No one can have anything unless God gives it. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Messiah, but I've been sent ahead of him. The bridegroom is the one to whom the bride belongs, but the bridegroom's friend, who stands by and listens, is glad when he hears the bridegroom's voice. This is how my own happiness is made complete. He must become more important, but I become less important.
He who comes from...
That is just one of the most touching passages in the Gospel of John. In that John the Baptist, remember we talked last week, he's already hit his high point of his ministry, right? When Jesus appears to him and he identifies him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, he starts sending all his followers, all his prestige, the press starts covering Jesus instead of John the Baptist. And here he continues his ministry. He doesn't go retirement. He stays after the ministry, appointing people and accepting them in the cleansing community. Now he's got more content. He can say, go look for Jesus of Nazareth. I'll baptize you into the community of the pure and this new life. And then as soon as you get to this, you can stay and teach here. But if you get half, you know, go after Jesus. And so his disciples that have stayed with him are maybe new disciples since Jesus has come and already made a couple of, you know, miracles away from John the Baptist. They specifically, you know, say, hey, you know, Jesus is baptizing more people than we are now. Is something wrong with our ministry? You know, and John the Baptist says, no, I mean, this was the whole point. You know, I don't quit. I still have my marching orders every day. I get up, Lord, you want me to keep going? And Lord says, keep going. Keep witnessing to the truth. Keep witnessing to righteousness. Keep witnessing to the need for change. Keep witnessing to the opportunity of forgiveness. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, that this is open to us. And so John the Baptist keeps doing this. And when the disciples come in there, and it's like John the Baptist says, you sort of don't get it. The bridegroom and the bride, you know, I am the best man. I'm excited that the bridegroom and the bride are uniting here. I have played my part in this setting up for the wedding. But now the bridegroom and the groom, and that's an implicit, you know, even though it's a parable, it's sort of an analogy. There's an implicit comment there about the new covenant and the church, the bride of Christ. The church is not actually revealed at this point except in shadows, and the call of the Gentiles in the Old Testament. There's nothing about the presence of the Spirit of the living God creating one new community and us all sort of being part of the same body in a very different sense than being part of Old Testament Israel. So, I mean, there's a sense because we all share the Holy Spirit of God and are therefore linked in with the Father and the Son in some metaphysically unspecified way that we can't specify. It's just ontologically different. It's just different than anything that's come before. That was not revealed to the Old Testament prophets. We have shadows and we have intimations, but implications, but it was not until after Pentecost that the Spirit came that opened our eyes to what the implications of the new covenant were, that we see this. But John, like I say, he's got the Holy Spirit upon him from the Old Testament. And he sees this sort of there. We will see numerous times, not particularly in the Gospel of John, because like I say, it's about believing, it's about trusting, it's about eternal life, it's about entering into the kingdom of God. The synoptics that have to do with discipleship, they'll talk about inheriting land in the kingdom of God, not just entering in, actually getting estates and rewards and participating in the large banquets that the servants, best servants and best most profitable servants, so to speak, are most obedient and loyal servants get to participate. While not all servants are, some of our servants are outside having to wait to eat, you know, leftovers, so to speak. That's the synoptic story. And so over in here, the focus, like I say, is upon this simplicity of eternal life. But there's this John the Baptist here talks about that there's this wedding feast that he's a part of this wedding ceremony, but he's not the main player. He's the best man, so to speak. He's the bridegroom's best buddy that would have had responsibility for some of this, and had the most joy at the other couple's marriage. No rivalry, no nothing. And then, like I say, when he says, he just very frankly says, my ministry must decrease and the Lord Jesus' ministry must increase. He understands that he's a transitional figure. He doesn't give up. He doesn't denigrate himself. He doesn't quit. He stays faithful. He understands his role, where he is in the beautiful ministry that God has given him. And what a role model to his disciples. You know, I mean, he sets the tone that this is about humility. This is about results, not about prestige or photo opportunities or getting my name in the books or something of this type. John had his heart right there, right before God, and his love for the Lord Jesus and the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world.
Above is greater than all. He who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks about earthly matters. But he who comes from heaven is above all. He tells what he has seen and heard, yet no one accepts his message. But whoever accepts his message confirms by this that God is truthful. The one whom God has sent speaks God's words because God gives him the fullness of his Spirit. The Father loves his Son and has put everything in his power. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever disobeys the Son will not have life, but will remain under God's punishment.
Okay, he has a reference there in that passage there that he gives him his Spirit without measure, okay? And that was the measure of how great you were in the old covenant, was that God would place the Spirit of God on you to perform a specific task. And some had more of the Spirit, and so Moses had a lot, quote-unquote, of the Spirit of God. And God could take some of that Spirit and give it to the other elders of Israel to share the responsibility. And so the anointing, the oil, the image of a quantitative nature, it was always understood that it was given for a very specific function. So you got just enough grace, so to speak, to finish the work that God empowered you to do and assigned you to do in the Old Testament. So it could be everywhere from the people that were the stone cutters and the architects at the temple and the tabernacle. God would put the Spirit of God would come upon them for making the vessels that would be in the tabernacle. It could be the Spirit of God that came upon Saul and David and Solomon to rule the people. It could be the Spirit of God that came upon warriors, Samson, for doing acts of power. It could come on prophets for giving messages, things of this type. It could come upon worshipers. And so the Spirit of God that came upon the Old Testament saints, in the New Testament, we never actually, after the resurrection of Christ, after the giving of the Spirit of God at Pentecost, we have no references to the Spirit of God coming upon believers. We have one reference that refers to the Old Testament about the Spirit of glory and God rest upon you in the case of persecution, which is a special anointing of power. Every reference to the Holy Spirit in the New Testament is the Spirit that's in us. In other words, all of that power, all of the ability to perform the task that God gives us to do every single day is already in us. Whether that's a hug for somebody, whether it's a smile for somebody, whether that's rebuke to gentle rebuke to somebody that's close to us, whether that's studying, whether that's teaching, whether that's counseling, whether that's just a job at the office, quote unquote, or just pray, whatever. Okay, those are things we have the resources for. And we will see in subsequent passages in the Gospel of John that not only has Jesus received the Spirit without measure, without limitation, which is unheard of from a human standpoint, he will also be able to give the Spirit. So the living of water that we will see in the next chapter, the one in Samaria, if you ask him, he would give you living water. Nobody in the Old Testament had the power to give the Spirit. So God the Father in the Old Testament would have to take the Spirit from Elijah and put it, a double quantity of it, on Elisha. So that quantitative thing, all that meant was basically you had more access to God's power and a higher ministry. It also resulted in higher accountability, I should mention, in all of those cases. But here we're going to see that the authority and the role of God the Father is going to be given to this Jesus of Nazareth, this incarnate Son that walks among us, and that person has unlimited access and unlimited resources to meet our need, and then has the ability to give to us the ability to meet the needs of others around us as well, in these same quiet ways that Jesus did in his earthly days. As the glory of God walked among us and did these quiet things, most of the miracles are very quiet, beautiful, renewal. They're not spectacular. They're not, circus events. There are a couple of those that are very spectacular, but they're the very walking on water, but they're very private groups. They're very contained. And they all have generally symbolic significance. So at this point, the statements are clear going into John 4 that again, this is about belief in this incarnate Son, that believe in Jesus to know the truth of God. We'll see when he gets into some of the arguments with the religious establishment that a relationship with God the Father meant that you would be drawn to God the Son in this period. And Jesus, when somebody doesn't come to the Son, when they fight the Son, the presupposition is that you don't have a relationship with God, because you, if you did, you'd come to me, because that's the way God has set it up in this particular first century Palestine. So here at the end of chapter 3, let me see if we're at the transition here, hold on.
The Pharisees heard that Jesus was winning and baptizing more disciples than John. Actually, Jesus himself did not baptize anyone, only his disciples did. So when Jesus heard what was being said, he left Judea and went back to Galilee. On his way there, he had to go through Samaria.
Okay. We're going to have to stop here because we're in chapter 4. So at the very beginning before, it just said Jesus was baptizing, but it made the point that he didn't actually do the physical baptizing himself. He had authoritative representatives. His disciples did the baptizing, whereas Jesus would have done the teaching. We'll see a similar thing in the Apostle Paul. Well, we won't see this in this particular section, but where Paul only did a couple of baptisms, mostly it would be the disciples and other believed elders in the local communities that did this. But what happened is that once you remember how the Pharisees were afraid of John the Baptist, and they sent representatives saying, "Why are you baptizing? If you're baptizing, who are you? Should we worry about Rome coming in and, you know, taking us away because you're starting a sect or another messianic movement?" The same thing when they hear that Jesus is baptizing the disciples, and they know all about Jesus. Remember, because Nicodemus came, right? Nicodemus had heard about the miracles. That means the ruling class of Judea has heard about this. So they're concerned. Here we go. We got another baptizer out here. And this one is doing miracles. John did no miracles. John the Baptist did no miracles, see? I mean, he was just a teacher and a prophet. He didn't do it. He wasn't a miracle-working prophet. But Jesus has done miracles right in their faces there in Jerusalem among the populace. So this is slightly more dangerous. And so what Jesus did was, in this particular case, he just left the area from Judea, went up to Galilee. And so he's going to be going up to Galilee. In this case, he's going to go up to Galilee. There's some Galilean ministry that John is going to omit from his record. It's over in the Synoptics. But this next chapter, the woman at the well, John 4, is an incredible demonstration of how far God will go to meet us where we are here in the U.S. And in the world today. So we're going to stop there and start on 4 next week. John 3 starts us on the right tone. I mean, he has ministered to the populace. He's ministered to Nicodemus. And we don't know where Nicodemus went on his journey. We don't know if he came a believer. He helps him with the burial at the end of John, but we don't know exactly where he is. So where he ends up, but Jesus stays after him during that conversation and in the conversations around John the Baptist. So again, our wonderful Savior just put the cookies on the bottom shelf for us little folk so that we can approach this incredible God, this beautiful heart, this glorious hearted God. Ephesians talks about when it's surveying the massive plan of God, the inscrutable will of God in chapter 1. He talks about all these things orchestrated to show God's glory. And in one passage it says to reveal that in the ages to come, the glories of his grace because of his kindness to us. His glory is not in power. His glory is in his kindness and his grace to us. And this is the beauty of the story of the redemptive Savior, the Word who was God, was with God, veiled his supernatural glory so that we wouldn't be terrified of him when he walked among us like Israelites were in the Old Testament, when the mountain trembled with smoke and fire and everybody was scared to death to go to the mountain. Here he was. He put on human flesh. He walked among us and ministered to us and accepted us, whether we were the little children, the Nicodemuses of the world, or anybody. But he met us where we were and where he was, and not in our religious pretensions and our theological debates, and he does this today. Praise God. He meets us where we are. So I'm going to close in a word of prayer, okay? Lord, we can never thank you enough for the beauty of your goodness, the incredible fact that you came to Earth to be where we were, teach us, to lead us, to reveal your heart to us, and that you brought freedom from judgment, you brought forgiveness of sins, just incredible. This free gift that all we have to do is look and believe. Just, there's such a comfort in that, Lord, that we become your children in such a beautiful way. It was very costly to you, but the free gift of eternal life to us, we just pray that we could be like you more, that we would be like you among in our own lives and our families and our relationships, that we could walk and be a temple like you were, be the presence of God in his goodness, grace, kindness, and love, that we could reflect and give thanks to you, and that we would embrace you more, that we wouldn't run from the light, that we would just bring everything to you more and more as you work to grow this eternal life into us, into a fountain that spills over into the lives of others, and increasingly what we see in our own life. We can never thank you enough for this free gift of grace, eternal life, truth, and the beauty of your word. Thank you for these sweet people tonight and the needs that they represent here and our needs here where I am, Lord. We just ask for your gentleness, for your touch, for your activity as you constantly are, and give us all of our trials a song. Lord, give us a song that we can stand up with the psalmist in the communion and say, I was very deep in the mire. I called out to the Lord, and he drug me out of the pit. May we give thanks to you and tell others, turn to the Lord, look to the one that was lifted up, that they might find the same great freedom and rest and repose in you. For we ask this for your son's sake, that we might love him more, appreciate him more, see you in his face more. In Jesus' name, amen.